God, turning to Psalm number 119 and the verse 145. Psalm 119 and verse 145. This is a section titled Cough. And let's hear the word of the Lord. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice, according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And we end there at the end of verse 152, the end of this section. Obviously, one of the major themes throughout this psalm is the word of God, and particularly the sufficiency of God's word as the Lord uses it in our lives, and the blessedness that's ours as we go to the word and glean from the word of our God. But as we've seen numerous times, this psalm, it's not speaking about some nice, calm classroom setting where we sit in tranquility and we peacefully learn from God and gently grow in knowledge and wisdom and godliness. The backdrop to this whole psalm is really more the spiritual battlefield with the potholes and with the bomb blasts. The blessings that are found in the Lord, they're discovered not so much in the quiet classroom, but they're discovered in the heat of battle. And I say that because, well, this psalm's divided into 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And out of those 22 sections, 19 of them speak specifically of the psalmist's enemies and the persecutors and the wicked and the mischief makers, or of the oppression, or the persecution, the opposition, the reproach that the psalmist is facing. The only ones that don't, there are, I can't remember which one it is in the middle, but the two sections at the very start don't at least dwell on that theme quite so much. They're more preparatory. There's one other section, I can't remember which one it was, now in the middle, but by and large, the vast bulk of these sections are driving home the point again and again. The enemy are there. The threat is very real. And it's a very real psalm, a very relevant psalm for the Christian life because, well, this is the real nature of the Christian life. It's played out on the spiritual battlefield. The Apostle Paul wasn't being dramatic when he told Timothy that he's to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't just using a fancy writer's flourish when he wrote to the Ephesians and told them that they wrestle not with flesh and blood. And he told them they're to equip themselves with the full armor of God. See, we really do have a battle on our hands. As you come to this section, you'll notice once again that the pressure's on here, especially in verse 150, it's highlighted. The psalmist says, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. You could think of it almost like a scene from, I don't know, a horror film or something. And the psalmist's there in the darkness, and he can hear the footsteps of the monsters closing in upon him. The enemies are coming, they're drawing nigh. And of course, they're drawing near so as to do damage. Now, you know, if it was David who wrote the psalm, he could well be thinking of, you know, literal events where, say, King Saul was right on his heels and pursuing him through the hills of Judah, perhaps, and the numerous times when he was quite literally on the brink of death, the opponents, the enemies were coming. I think you could apply these words, again, very literally, directly, physically, to the Lord Jesus Christ, too. Think of the night when Christ was betrayed. And on that night, he knew that the enemy was closing in upon him. He was aware of it. There he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he's waiting, and he knows they that follow after mischief, they're drawing nigh and they're coming to kill. Now for ourselves, the section's very relevant as well. You might not have a physical enemy literally breathing down the back of your neck today, but we recognize that we do have spiritual enemies that are very real, just as real, even if sometimes we neglect to realize so. Enemies that are just as real and ever active. You know, Satan, the devouring lion, the subtle serpent tempter, he comes to destroy you. Obviously, the tempting world is near at hand. And then even nearer, within your very self, is a whole world of sin, the old nature, the flesh. For you and me, the enemy draws near and the enemy comes to kill. So as we take up this section, I want to frame it around that idea, if you want a title, and we're thinking about when the enemy draws near. When the enemy draws near. So first of all, and I suppose we'll spend most of our time on this point in its different aspects. First of all, let's think about the psalmist's response when the enemy draws near. What does he do when the pressure's on? What does he do when he hears the threat of those footsteps coming? Well, obviously he responds by lifting his heart and crying unto his God. And that's where all this begins. I cried with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep thy statutes. And you know, that is the big answer when threats come against us. That is the answer. This is the response when the forces of darkness would close in. David wrote himself in Psalm 18, 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. I will call upon the Lord. And here, that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. The threat is real. The enemy is coming near. What does he do? He calls upon his God. He's calling on the Lord. Lord, help. Lord, save. Now, as you think about that response, calling on the Lord, let me, first of all, emphasize the earnestness of that response. So clearly here, the psalmist is not talking about some cold, mechanical, religious devotion. You know, this is not just a man who's going through the rote procedure that because he knows that he really ought to, and he's just following the pattern. Clearly, here's a man who knows his need of God, and with everything he's got, he's throwing himself upon the mercies of God. I cried with my whole heart. There he is in the next verse. I cried unto thee, save me. Now, that, you know, I cried with my whole heart. That is a description of true prayer. You know, this earnestness, this wholeheartedness, you know, that really is the thing that matters in prayer. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he says, and I like the way he puts this, he says, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor yet at the music of your prayers, nor yet at the sweetness of your voice, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. And that's what matters. The sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. Now, that should be an encouragement to us, even when it comes to, say, a prayer meeting like this. I suppose, especially it happens with regard to public prayer. We get very conscious of other people listening to us as we pray and hopefully praying with us. We're quite aware of it, and you know, you can get nervous about what other people might think of your prayers. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I can't construct a nice theological prayer, or I can't remember all the different things that I should pray about, or maybe, you know, I can't put it in, you know, real nice sounding way, and I can't get my sentences to work together properly. Well, really, none of that matters. That's not the point. What matters is your heart in it. Are you sincere as you cast yourself upon God? And to go back to Thomas Brooks. He says there may be no beauty of elocution about such prayers, no length of expression, no depth of doctrine, nor accuracy of diction. But if the whole heart be in them, they will find their way to the heart of God. And so it is. Here's the psalmist, and it's no cold religion, and it's not just putting on a nice theological prayer. I suppose a minister can be tempted to be like that at times. You know, I suppose the nature of it is you sort of have to get up week by week and pray publicly in the pulpit and pray at the midweek meeting and so on. And there's this real challenge, I suppose, to be genuinely wholehearted in praying whenever you have to get up and pray before people. It's a challenge for all of us. Are we hearty in our praying? Are we like the psalmist here, crying unto God with the whole heart, Lord, hear me, I need your help here. Lord, be merciful. This is no cold religion. He's desperate for God's intervention in his life. He's desperate for God's help. And you notice too that this real earnestness in prayer, this wholeheartedness, it's also seen very practically in the psalmist's life. In the next couple of verses, 147 and 148, he says, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Now, just so you're clear, the word prevent there, it used to mean go before. So today we tend to use that word, we're speaking of taking action ahead of time so as to stop something. I prevent you from doing something. But when the King James was translated, the word just meant going before, you know, acting first. It didn't necessarily mean stopping something. He's certainly not saying that he stops the dawning of the morning. He doesn't stop the night watches. He's simply saying he was up and he was active in prayer before the dawning of the morning, before the day began. He was getting before God. In verse 148, he seems to be speaking about the watchman who would look for dangers through the night. So apparently there were three watches throughout the night. Probably this is referring to the last one. And that last one would start a fair bit of time before the dawn of morning. And again, the point is that before the watchman got to his post for that final watch, here's the psalmist and he's already there and he's taking his watch and before God. He's getting into the presence of God and he's got this urgency of heart. I need the help of God today. You know, whenever we're earnest and wholehearted about seeking God in prayer, it's not going to be just some afterthought to the day. You know, you just squeeze it into some little corner because you know that you should. Rather, if we're wholehearted, surely we're being driven to prayer. We're going because we're aware we need this. We need the help of our God. And here's the psalmist, and he's waking up, and he's waking up early, and he's instantly thinking, I need God. I need the hand of the Most High upon me today. I need his help against the onslaught of my enemies. I need the Lord. And clearly it is an awareness of his need that is driving him to this earnest prayer. He says in verse 146, I cried unto thee, save me. Now there's the cry of a desperate person. Save me. If you walk through the streets in the middle of the day, you'll pass plenty of people, and they're not calling for help because, well, they don't feel any need of help. And I suppose normally that's because they're not in need in terms of practical day-to-day living. Everything's going smoothly. All's okay. If you're walking down the road and you hear this loud cry from some corner, help, help. Well, you instantly know something's wrong here, and that person really feels desperate. They're crying out like that in the public street. They're desperate. That's someone who knows they're in need. And that's the heart of the psalmist here. He knows his need, and he's calling desperately on God. If we're not earnestly calling on God today, if it's not our regular practice, I suppose the question needs to be asked, do you appreciate your need? Far too often it's the case that we don't. We feel far too self-sufficient at times. In fact, I suspect sometimes the Lord allows us to go through times of particular difficulty, particular hardship, even just to remind us that ultimately we are a needy people. You know, there's times where we've neglected the Lord, we've drifted from where we ought to be, and the Lord allows a little bit of pain into our lives, a little bit of stress and difficulty, reminding us, and for our good, reminding us that we dare not live like that, self-sufficient lives. We need the Lord. You know, those times of stress that sort of where you really are brought to an end of yourself and you're suddenly realizing there's nothing I can do here, I need God, or all is lost. That really is the feeling that we should have in the good times too, because it's no different in the good times. I need God or all is lost. We don't always feel it when life's easy, but that principle still is true. Without the Lord, we're nothing. Without the Lord, we're nowhere. I need God. And the Lord allows these seasons at times, I think, to just remind us of it. We need the Lord. We need to be driven to him. We need this earnestness of praying. Because without God, we're hopeless. We're lost. When the enemies of our soul would close in, when Satan would come as a roaring lion day by day seeking to devour, what a need to wholeheartedly cast ourselves upon our God. You know, in the good times of life, Satan is just as active. What a need to cast yourself upon God. Now, Scripture shows us that even the Savior responded like this. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knows exactly what's coming. He knows the enemy are physically closing in. More than that, he knows Satan is near at hand. He knows Satan is closing in and is acting, you know, through the like of Judas and through others to bring Christ to the cross. And be sure, this was a time of testing for the Savior. Will he honor honor his Father, his God, in this time of immense pain and difficulty? Will he willingly go through with the awful work that is set before him? Satan is testing him here. Well, Christ knows that Satan's approaching. He knows the time of trouble is upon him, and his response is to urgently cast himself earnestly upon the Almighty, to call upon his Father. Hebrews 5:7 speaks of Christ who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. There's earnestness. He's offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Christ's praying, think of the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't a pantomime performance. It wasn't just Christ putting on a show so as to give us an example to follow. It was genuine, earnest, sincere prayer. And with regard to his limited humanity, he's still the God. He's still God in flesh. But with regard to his humanity, he's urgently crying out, I need the help of my Father. I need his help, or all is lost. The enemy's drawing near, so I cast myself upon he who is able to save me from death. Well, if Christ prayed with that intensity, how much more do we need that urgency? I mean, if Christ prayed like this and felt the need for it, how much more should we feel the need for it? I suppose the difference is Christ was very aware of the enemy closing in, and he was also perfectly aware of the limitations of his humanity. Again, not his whole person, not his deity, but the limitations of his humanity. He knew it. Far too often we're unaware of the real threats. We're blind to them. We're like that servant of the prophet who couldn't see the spiritual realities all around him until the Lord opened his eyes. We're unaware. And then we have far too high an estimation of our own strength. Today, are you calling upon God with a whole heart, arising in the morning with this awareness, I need God today? Now, notice the purpose in this response. The psalmist is responding to the spiritual threat by calling upon God. And you see his purpose in verses 145 and 146. He's praying, he's crying unto God, and he's saying, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. Again, he calls on God, save me, I shall keep thy testimonies. Now, it's worth noticing that the primary goal in his heart is to maintain a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness, and therefore fellowship with God. He's not saying, save me so that I can have a life of ease and enjoyment. save me so that life becomes more pleasant. That's not his point. He's saying, Lord, step in with saving power and enable me then to keep your statutes. This is what I want. When the enemy are closing in, when the pressure is falling upon me, when everything's pressing me down, help me to stand on my feet for Christ, or for you are my God, and help me to honor you with my life. Hear me, rescue me, so that when the enemy arrives and the battle starts to heat up, that I will be able to valiantly maintain my testimony and resist the wicked one, that he might flee from me. That's his desire. Now, sometimes our praying, it's maybe too much driven by a desire for ease. I mean, you can fully understand someone, they're going through a hard time and they're praying, Lord, be merciful and remove the hardship. And there's nothing automatically wrong with that. You know, Scripture does encourage us even to pray with regard to our practical little needs and so on. It's appropriate, but sometimes our praying is too focused on simply the desire for ease, and not sufficiently driven by this much more important desire, that whether life is easy or hard, that either way, that it would be victorious. That's the thing that we need, a victorious life. Whether easy or hard, a victorious life for Christ. We're not meant to shrink back from the battle. We're not meant to live lives of ease and luxury. What we're called to is the much more meaningful life of spiritual victory. That should be the chief, or a chief thought as we come to prayer and to seeking our God. Lord, strengthen me. Equip me with the armor. Put power into me to resist the wicked one. Help me to be strong in your might so that as I do battle with Satan, that I'm the one standing at the end of the day when he is flat on his back. This is the need. Are you calling on God with that ambition? Help me to valiantly keep your statutes. Then as you think about the psalmist's response of prayer and calling on God, notice, I'll call it the foundation for his response. He's speaking about calling on God, crying out in prayer. And notice how close a connection there is between his crying out and his imbibing of the things of God, the Word of God in particular. Side by side with him calling out to God is him listening to the voice of God in the Word. You'll see in verse 147 and 148 that when he got up early in the morning, his focus is especially on the Word of God. He's up before the dawn. He's giving his attention to the Word. He's hoping in the Word of God. He's trusting the Word of God. He's drawing strength from the Word of God. Again, before the night watch, he's alert and he's meditating upon the Word. And do take notice of that word meditate again. We've seen it already in this psalm a few times. This is not just quickly doing a devotional reading because you know you've got to do it and you're sort of rushing through it. This is the psalmist taking time to ponder, to consider the words, and he's applying it to his heart. It's like he's taken up the good meal and he's taking time to chew it and to make sure that he gets all the nutrition out of it. He's meditating. He's really engaging with the Word and imbibing the Word. And that really does become the foundation for his hopes. It becomes the very basis upon which he can call upon his God. He goes to the Word. He knows that he's got a sure foundation there. And he's undoubtedly drawing from the promises of the Word that he's been meditating on. And he's using those promises to instruct and also to encourage his praying. So this portion, it's yet another example of the fact that prayer goes hand in hand with reading and meditating on the Scriptures. In prayer, we speak to God. As we come to the Word, then, God speaks to us. And both of those things are necessary. It's by means of, you could say, these two things together that we engage in conversation with our Heavenly Father. In prayer, we speak to God. In the Word, God speaks to us. We open the Word and we find precious promises, and then we can respond to that Word in prayer and plead those promises, or even praise God for the promises. You know, thank him that the promise is given with faith in your heart that the God who gave the promise will fulfill it. As the psalmist here is aware of the enemy closing in, and again, you can think of him hearing those footsteps crunching the ground, and they're coming ever closer. Here he is, and he's laying hold of the word, and he's being built up by the word. He's feeding his soul upon what his God has told him. And even on that basis, he can then call on God and bring the word back to God and pray. And sometimes our praying is weak and feeble, partly because we're somewhat ignorant of all the wonderful promises God has given us. And there's plenty there in the word that would strengthen our faith and give us fuel for our praying and even content for our praying. But we haven't appreciated the promises, or perhaps we haven't taken time in the word to really appreciate who our God actually is as he shows himself to us in the word. It's by feeding on the word and meditating on the word that your prayers will be informed, and that your faith with which to pray will be strengthened and encouraged. It's by feeding on the word that you'll draw nigh to God. Now we're still thinking of the psalmist's response. He's calling on God. And finally, under this point, I want you to notice the hope in his response. He's crying unto God. He's calling out, "Lord, save me." And he's got an expectation that God will hear him. God will answer him. God will quicken him. And he's got good reason for that hope. In verse 149, it really emphasizes in particular why the psalmist can expect good things from God. So he says, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness." He says, "O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment." So here are two things that the psalmist is pleading on the basis of, two things that give him hope that God will answer prayer, that God will step in and help him. There's God's love, and then, for lack of a better way to put it, I'll say there's God's promise. So first of all, God's love. He says, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness." So the psalmist isn't coming to God saying, "Lord, I've earned your favor. I'm a really good person. Therefore, I want you to help me." He's not saying, "Lord, help me because of who I am." He says, "Lord, help me because of who you are. Help me because of your loving kindness. Hear my voice because you are the God of compassion, the God of covenant love." Now, we've seen that point a few times in this psalm. It's worth re-emphasizing again. Whenever we get before God, sometimes, even for a Christian, we can drift into this thinking that if I'm going to get something from God, I have to sort of at least partially deserve it. You know, if Satan is afflicting us and perhaps reminding us of the various sins of the past, or if we're aware of how fragile we are in our walk with God, we might come to prayer and sort of think to ourselves, well, God will be unwilling to help me today because I don't deserve it. We sort of find it hard, or some of us do at times, to really imagine in prayer that God would actually smile upon us and favor us. But we do have to be reminded continually, it is not about what I deserve. It's not about what you deserve. If God gave you what you deserve, you'd be in hell already. We'd have nothing good from his hand. It's about who God is. He's merciful. He's full of loving kindness. You know, so often as parents, we give good things to our children, and it's not because they particularly deserve it, but because we love them. Now, of course, there might be times as a parent where you purposely don't give something as a means of temporary rebuke. There can be something of that at times, but in terms of the general patterns, so often we give good things to our children, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, but because we love them and we delight to give them good things. And that's how the Lord deals with us. We never deserve his blessings, but thankfully prayer is not some transaction where you cash in your credits after lots of faithful obedience, and we come to spend the goodwill that we've earned from God. Prayer is simply lifting our eyes to our Heavenly Father, and we see eyes of love looking upon us, and we call upon him, and there's his smile, and there's his readiness to help because of who he is, because he's the God of loving kindness. That's the plea here. Hear me because of who you are, Lord. Hear me because of your, according to your loving kindness. In connection with that, the psalmist has hope because of, again, I'll say God's promise. You could probably put this in a few different ways, but he says in verse 149, quicken me according to thy judgment. So the word judgment there, it speaks of God's, you say God's determination, God's decision. The word conveys the idea of a decision made in court quite often. It's another of these words in Psalm 119 that gets used to point to the word of God. I suppose the basic point is that God has already rendered his decision. He's already made clear that he's for his people. He's already even set down in his word the promises of help that he is determined to give. And the psalmist has been meditating upon that word, and he comes now before his God, the one to whom he belongs, and his sins are forgiven, and he's asking God, answer me and quicken me according to the judgment that you've already come to, according to the promise then that you've already made. Now that's a good plea, because God is no liar. God is not unstable like us. He doesn't change his mind at a moment's notice. And as you go to the word and you see the things that God has promised you, you can plead those promises in prayer, not because you deserve it, but because God has said it. You know, so many promises in the word, God hasn't attached conditions to them. God hasn't said, I'll do this for you if only you fulfill all these different things. No, so many of the promises of God are just simply made to his people, and God has promised good to those that are his. As you go to the word, you can stand upon those promises. You can stand upon the determination of God. He has purposed to bless his people. He has purposed to help his needy ones. I can stand there and I can rejoice there as I pray and call upon his name. Now to wrap this point up, here's this response as the darkness closes in. Here's the answer as we proceed through our lives on the spiritual battlefield of this world. To call upon God. And the challenge is, are we those who are today calling upon God? And not just tonight, but as a course of life. Are we calling upon God with our whole heart? Are we arising in the morning with this urgency to pray and to seek the help of God today? Are we meditating on the good promises that God has given us, on the word, that we might bring back those promises to our loving Father and receive good from his hand? This is the response when far greater enemies than us are closing in, when the mighty forces of darkness are opposed to us and we have no strength of our own with which to stand. This is the response, to call upon the name of our God. So we've seen the psalmist's response. Notice then finally his comfort. Now, the psalmist's comfort when the enemy draws near. I find the last three verses of this section actually really thrilling, especially when you stop and you actually try and picture what's described. So first of all, he says in verse 150, and I suppose this is where the pressure comes from, this is where the urgency then comes from. He says, they draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. So first of all, even there, you've got this contrast in the words. You've got the people who follow after mischief. They are far from God's law, but therefore they're drawing near so as to do harm to God's child. They're far from God's law, but drawing near to harm him. Now, if you stop there, it's not overly encouraging. You've got the wicked, no care for God. They're drawing near, ready to harm. But as you come into 151, you've got this major comfort for the psalmist, and that is the nearness of God. So he says in verse 151, thou art near, O Lord. Now again, picture the scene. You've got the psalmist perhaps feeling like he's in the dark and he can hear the footsteps of the surrounding enemies. They're closing in upon him. They're coming for blood. First of all, the footsteps were far off, but now the crunch under their feet is getting louder and they're drawing near. But here's something that changes everything. God is not drawing near. God is already near. The psalmist is not in some dark hiding spot on his own. He's actually sheltered under the wing of God already. He's already in the care of the God who is right there with him. Again, the Lord is not drawing near. He's not coming from over the horizon to the rescue. And the psalmist doesn't have to wait nervously and wonder to himself, will God's help arrive in time? Will the Lord get to me before the enemy? No, he's already there. The Lord is near. Now, Scripture so often encourages us with that idea. I think of Psalm 27. David recognizes that the Lord is his light, his salvation, the strength of his life. He speaks about the wicked, his foes, coming upon him to eat up his flesh, and yet he's dwelling in the presence of the Lord. He says in verse 10 of that psalm, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. When those closest to me, when they're gone, when they can't help me, the Lord is right there. The Lord will take me up at that time. Think of Jeremiah. He was sent into the spiritual battle as a prophet of God, and he would have opposition. He was going to have a very hard ministry. But the Lord tells him right at the start in Jeremiah 1 verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee." That's the answer. Don't be afraid, Jeremiah. I am with thee. The Lord is near. Think of the same sort of encouragement given in Isaiah 41 verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee. I am with thee." That was the comfort given to Isaac in Genesis 26, 20, 24. "Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee." It was given again to Jacob in Genesis 28. "Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in the places whithersoever thou goest." The Lord gave that encouragement to Paul as well when he was struggling in Corinth. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." This is what changes everything. Now, I liked what Spurgeon said at this point in his commentary. He reflected on how the psalmist had been calling upon God, and he makes the comment, "He who has been with God in the closet will find God with him in the furnace." Now, what a comfort that is. We will find God with us in the furnace. For we who belong to the Lord, take this to heart as you stand in the spiritual battle and as Satan would come against you. God is near. God is with you who are his. That's the case today. It'll be the case right to the end of the battle when you're ushered to glory. The Lord is with you. That Christ has purchased that privilege. Christ has died. His blood has been shed so that you might be with God, that even right now, before you're in eternity, that God's presence might be known. God is near. In Spurgeon's commentary, Treasury of David, he gives a quotation from a man called James Harrington Evans. He was a Church of England clergyman. He writes, "If my dearest comforts droop and die, if friends are cool, if the bonds, once the firmest, the closest, the tenderest, are torn asunder and dissevered, yet may I still remember, thou art near, O Lord. And when that solemn moment shall come, when heart and flesh shall fail, and all earthly things are seen with the dying eye, when I hear thee say, thou must die and not live, then, oh, then may I remember, with all the composedness of faith, all the liveliness of hope, and all the ardor of love, thou art near, O Lord." See, that this is what changes everything. The Lord is near to his people. This is the promise of Christ to us. "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." What a comfort for the psalmist here. The enemy are drawing nigh. They're coming close. They're getting there. But God is already near. Thou art near, O Lord. So he's comforted by the nearness of the Lord. And connected with that, he's comforted with the faithfulness of his God. He says in verse 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." He adds, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." He's saying, "I know that your words are reliable. I know that you've spoken the truth. I know that your promises will never fail. They're established permanently. They'll not change. I know it." He's been calling out to the Lord with desperation, but now with this comfort of heart at the end of the section, he's being reassured, God is with me. The enemy are closing in, but God is with me. And all the promises that the Most High has made to me, these promises that I've been praying over, God is faithful to deliver on all of it. Now, today you and I are called to stand in the battle against the adversary of our souls. There is a need for desperate, earnest crying unto God. There is a need to lay hold of the throne of grace. We dare not be half-hearted about it because we need the Lord. But what a comfort Christ has secured for us. That through the work of the cross, through his death to make us his own, the Lord is at hand. And as he stands with us, he's faithful to keep us, just as he's promised. And so in the fire, we can commit our way to the Lord. We're told in, was it Psalm 37, to rest in the Lord, to wait patiently for him, to fret not because of him who prospereth in his way. And as Psalm 37 ends, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Well, may the Lord help us to trust in him when the enemy draws near. Amen.